Viewpoint on Mormonism, the program that examines the teachings of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints from a biblical perspective. Viewpoint on Mormonism is sponsored by Mormonism Research Ministry. Since 1979, Mormonism Research Ministry has been dedicated to equipping the body of Christ with answers regarding the Christian faith in a manner that expresses gentleness and respect. And now, your host for today's Viewpoint on Mormonism.
Welcome to this edition of Viewpoint on Mormonism. I'm your host, Bill McKeever, founder and director of Mormonism Research Ministry. We're glad that you can be with us. Today I have Eric Johnson, my associate, in the studio, and we are continuing our study of the book, The Miracle of Forgiveness. We are looking at chapter 13, and if you've been following along with us, you might want to grab your copy of the book as we examine the chapter titled, Lifting Burdens Through Confession. Eric, how does he start off this chapter?
He says, the confession of sin is a necessary element in repentance and therefore in obtaining forgiveness. It is one of the tests of true repentance. And then he quotes D&C 5843 from the LDS Standard Works, which says, by this ye may know if a man repenteth of his sins. Behold, he will confess them and forsake them.
Now, I don't think there would be any disagreement that both traditions, within Mormonism and Christianity, we both believe in the doctrine of repentance. There's certainly that is an important aspect of our Christian faith. It's an important aspect of the Mormon faith. But as we see, when we look at how Mormons have defined this word and how they see it come into play for the average member of the LDS Church, this is where we see a huge gap between us. When he quotes D&C 5843, and I have had many Latter-day Saints quote that verse to me as if they feel we don't look at sin all that seriously, that we hear the stereotype over and over that you just go out and sin, you know, after you believe, you just go out and sin and go out, kill people, steal, murder, adultery, and things like that. We've heard that many, many times. And of course, that's a caricature that is not true. If a Christian does have that kind of an attitude, they need to be talked to. They need to be counseled by a qualified pastor or some theologian to kind of show them that that's not what Christianity is all about. That is certainly a misunderstanding.
It doesn't have to be a theologian or pastor. It should be the brothers and sisters of a
absolutely.
Church.
Absolutely. Or just someone who can actually read the Bible in its proper context. But here's the point, folks. When they talk about this repentance and they say he will confess them and forsake them, when a Mormon points to this particular passage, or if you bring it up in a conversation, simply ask the Mormon this: how many sins must you confess? How many sins must they forsake? How many sins must a Mormon repent of? Well, the answer is very clear. We have done this, and we have asked hundreds of Latter-day Saints these very questions. And of course, what is the answer, Eric?
All
of them. Are we making this up? No. If you were to look at a book called You Are the Light of the World, Selected Sermons and Writings of Harold B. Lee, who was the 11th president of the Mormon Church, he said, in one sentence, repentance means turning from that which we have done wrong in the sight of the Lord and never repeating that mistake again. Then we can have the miracle of forgiveness.
Another one from a church manual called Gospel Fundamentals from 2002 on page 67. It says this: our Father in heaven does not sin, and he does not allow people who sin to live with him. To live with him, we must repent of our sins. To repent means to feel sorry for our sins and stop doing them.
Now, we would say that certainly repentance involves a contrition, that there is a heartfelt contrition or sorrow
sure.
for committing these acts that certainly offend an all-holy God. But when the Mormons take that word out of the Greek, metanoia, and extend it to mean that there has to be a 100% success rate, and that's really what Kimball is talking about. That's really what Harold B. Lee was talking about. The manual that you just quoted, a correlated manual, Gospel Fundamentals, that's what it's referring to. The question then becomes, who can do this? Who can do this? Is any Mormon doing this? And if not, how is that good news? Now, those of you who have been following us as we've been going through this series, you're probably at this point wondering, man, this is getting awfully repetitious. Think about that. If it's repetitious, you would think that Kimball means business on this.
Mm-hmm.
It's not an isolated statement. A Mormon cannot just say, well, that was just an isolated statement from Spencer Kimball. No, as you, if you've been listening, we've been showing how other Mormon leaders have concurred with what Kimball is actually teaching in this book. And if other leaders are concurring with a lot of these, what I would call horrific requirements, then you have to take it for what it is. You can't just assume that's just a mere opinion. And besides, even if it was just his mere opinion, Kimball held much more priesthood authority than any average lay member.
Oh, sure.
No lay member has the authority to conflict with an LDS general authority, especially a prophet, seer, and revelator of the Mormon Church. Here's the irony of all this. The Mormon Church boasts that it has living prophets that guide them. And they look at evangelical Christians or any professing Christian outside of the Mormon faith as lacking in this area. But yet when you quote these leaders, and if they don't agree with what the leaders have said, they quickly want to distance themselves from them. And the Mormon apologists are notorious for this. They want to distance themselves from those leaders and act as if what they are saying represents Mormon doctrine. And that isn't true. He goes on to quote Ezra Taft Benson and Mark Peterson. Eric, why don't you read that paragraph on page 177 at the bottom of the page?
Yeah, it says, "It seems to be clearly set forth in the New Testament and in modern scriptures that acknowledgement of sin is an important condition to receiving forgiveness and making restitution. The Apostle James admonished the saints to confess your faults one to another and pray for one another in James 5:16. The Apostle Paul counseled the Romans as follows, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation," Romans 10:10, which is interesting, Bill, because that is referring to the confession that Jesus is Lord and not referring to confession of sins. But regardless, they use that. And then it continues and says, "Several of the revelations in the D&C refer to the obligations of those who have sinned to confess their evil deeds. In section 79, in which the Lord gives counsel regarding the keeping of the Sabbath day holy, he mentions the offering of oblations and sacraments unto the Most High, confessing thy sins unto thy brethren and before the Lord in D&C 59:12.
He talks about James 5:16 very quickly. Let me just read something from a Christian theologian, Simon Kistemacher, who talks about that very verse, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another. Because later on, he kind of uses this verse as a springboard to the necessity of gaining forgiveness from church authorities as well as from the Lord.
He says on 179, major sins confess to church authority.
Okay. Well, that passage really there isn't really talking about confessing to church authorities. It says one another. It actually says, and this is what Kistemacher comments on, he says, to whom do we confess our sins? The text says to each other. James does not specify the church or the elders. Rather, he speaks of mutual confession on a one-to-one basis within a circle of believers. He does not rule out that members of the church ought to confide in the pastor and elders. Some sins concern all believers in the church, and thus these sins ought to be confessed publicly. Other sins are private and need not to be made known except to persons who are directly involved. Discretion and limitation, therefore, must guide the sinner who wishes to confess his personal sins. So we would look at that passage as probably a New Testament version of an accountability group. We hold each other accountable, mm-hmm. and in the church body, and this is why the church is so important, and why I have a problem with Christians who don't think the church is all that important. Oh, I can be a Christian and not go to church. Well, sorry, but the New Testament says you're not supposed to forsake the gathering together of yourselves together. There's a reason for the church body, and we are to hold each other accountable in our walk with the Lord.
Yeah, on 179, under that section I mentioned earlier, based on what you're talking about, he says there's two kinds of forgiveness, and this is what this one paragraph in the middle of 179 says. Many offenders in their shame and pride have satisfied their consciences temporarily, at least, with a few silent prayers to the Lord and rationalized that this was sufficient confession of their sin. Quote, but I have confessed my sin to my Heavenly Father, they will insist, and that is all that is necessary, end quote. This is not true where a major sin is involved. Then two sets of forgiveness are required to bring peace to the transgressor, one from the proper authorities of the Lord's church and one from the Lord himself. And then he quotes from Mosiah 26:29, which says, "If he confess his sins before thee and me, and repenteth in the sincerity of his heart, him shall ye forgive, and I will forgive him also."
Yeah, he says, he quotes down at the bottom of the page, it is plain that there are two confessions to make, one to the Lord and the other to the brethren, meaning the proper ecclesiastical officers. And then he says, from the following scriptural passages, it might be argued that the confession is to be to the Lord, but in none of them is there evidence that the confession is not also to be made to the local authorities. In other words, he's admitting he's about to take a couple verses out of context and read into them something they do not say. And he quotes D&C 64:7, and he quotes 1 John 1:9, which is a common passage that Christians often quote. If we confess our sins, he, speaking of the Lord, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In other words, we have that assurance that if we are in transgression, that if we are in sin, acknowledging that, we can be assured that our sins are going to be forgiven. Mm-hmm. It doesn't say anything in that particular passage, as Kimball has properly noted, about having to go to a church authority. Although we would not totally disagree that there are probably some conditions where a person in the church who is involved in a sin needs to talk to church authorities, the elders of the church, the pastor of the church, or whatever, and to hopefully get this thing rectified. But he doesn't necessarily have to rely on the church to understand the situation and forgive as well, I think, in this context that I'm using, in order for that person to have the peace. I think Kimball really goes beyond, you know, the limits of propriety.
Well, his other passage, D&C 64:7, is the same kind of idea. It says, "I, the Lord, forgive sins unto thee, or unto those who confess their sins before me, and ask forgiveness who have not sinned unto death." Again, the confession is being done to God.
Yeah, I think overall we probably wouldn't have too terribly many problems with this chapter when it comes to confession, because, again, confession is very much a part of the Christian faith. But I do think that he again exhibits going beyond the boundaries of the Bible in order to draw a conclusion. But certainly confessing of sin is not a bad thing. Of course, the sin is. Hopefully we don't have to do that too terribly often.
Thank you for listening. If you would like more information regarding Mormonism Research Ministry, we encourage you to visit our website at www.mrm.org, where you can request our free newsletter, Mormonism Researched. We hope you will join us again as we look at another viewpoint on Mormonism. Have you ever wondered where you can go in Utah to look at the largest inventory of Christian books addressing the Mormon religion? Well, the answer is the Utah Lighthouse Bookstore in Salt Lake City, located at 1358 South in West Temple, just across the street from Spring Mobile Ballpark. Sandra Tanner and her staff will assist you in finding a resource that will help meet your study needs. Now, the store also carries dozens of books that she and her husband Gerald have written over the past five decades. This includes Mormonism, Shadow or Reality. And if you have questions, there is always someone behind the desk who would be happy to speak with you. If you want to go deeper into any issue related to Mormonism, we invite you to visit the Utah Lighthouse Bookstore, open Mondays through Fridays, 10 a.m. to 5 p.m., and Saturdays from 1 to 5. The Utah Lighthouse Bookstore, once again located right there at 1358 South and West Temple. We look forward to seeing you soon.